I invite you to turn to Matthew 8 this morning, Matthew chapter 8. And as you're turning there, just by way of reminder, this will be our last week with our present order of worship with the COVID restrictions that we've been operating under. Next week when we gather for worship, the order of worship will look a little bit different. We've emailed that out. Hopefully all of you have that. I don't think you're going to sense a drastic change at all. Just a little bit of a reordering of things, a couple of new elements, but very, very much like what we have been doing here at Calvin. Next week at the beginning of the service, I'll walk us through that order of worship before we begin worship. We'll also have a new bulletin. This is the new bulletin. It's going to be a trifold bulletin, a little bit bigger than our current bulletin. So this is the last week for current bulletin. So take this home and put it in your archives from this week. And so it's a little bit bigger as a trifold, but also a little simpler. So the whole worship will be before us here in that. And there was one other thing I wanted to say in relation to that, but I can't remember it, so we won't worry about that. Well, let's give our attention to Matthew 8 this morning, starting in verse 28. Matthew 8, 28 through 34. And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. It does seem to me that increasingly the modern world in which we live is suggesting to us that there is no such thing as evil. Doctors, psychologists, philosophers, the so-called leading thinkers of our day, many of them suggest that evil does not exist, that the term evil is harmful and outdated, that to use it is in some ways a form of abuse, and that it is just an old religious expression that should be done away with, and that the idea of evil does not take into account modern advances in philosophical thought and medical studies and psychological studies and the studies of the human brain and how we think and act. Here's an article, this is from 2011 from Slate. It says this: "Is evil over? Has science finally driven a stake through its dark heart, or at least emptied the word of useful meaning, reduced the notion of a numinous, non-material, malevolent force to a glitch in a tangled cluster of neurons, the brain?" Yes, the article says, according to many neuroscientists who are emerging as the new high priests of the secrets of the psyche, explainers of human behavior in general, metaphysical evil is regarded as an antiquated concept that's done more harm than good. They argue that the time has come to replace such metaphysical terms with physical explanations, malfunctions, or malformations of the brain. They suggest evil is done. Just you need a rewiring, or there's a chemical imbalance or something wrong up here that can maybe be addressed by medical means. Here's another article along the same lines, and you'll really get a sense at the feel of what is being aimed at here and getting rid of the idea of evil. This article says, "We know now that evil, in its religious sense, probably doesn't exist. For example, take serial killers like Ted Bundy, a clear example of a wholly evil person, right? Not exactly. Mr. Bundy suffered from a neurological condition known as psychopathy, meaning that he had a malfunctioning brain. Psychopaths have lower connections in the ventromedial prefrontal cortex and amygdala, causing lower empathy, reduced fear, and heightened aggression. While there's no excuse for Ted Bundy's behavior," the article goes on, "it would be wrong to label his actions as evil. Instead, his murder and rapes are a product of a maladaptive brain. Therefore, in the sense of human action, evil is not a substance, rather it is the absence of a properly functioning system." Now, we've seen this play out. The examples I think of are over the years as we've seen terrorist attacks happen, and inevitably there is a public figure that suggests that the killing or the slaughter or a terrorist attack of many, many innocent people, they call it evil. And inevitably what happens when that word evil is used? There's a public reaction against that word evil, or a collective eye-rolling or a backlash against that idea of evil, the very notion of evil itself. And it really shouldn't be much of a surprise that this is becoming the mindset of our world, that evil doesn't exist, because we live in a world that is defined by materialism, the idea that all that matters is matter. Everything can be explained by matter. So what we used to call evil when we had these metaphysical beliefs or beliefs in supernatural, what we now know, it's simply a result of malformed matter, a malformed brain, a chemical imbalance in the brain. Or maybe if you're a sociologist, social disorders were a product of our bad environments, and we can scientifically explore these things and maybe resolve these maladaptive behaviors that exist. And certainly that's also what happens. Our modern materialistic world has attempted to tackle the problem of evil in all kinds of modern materialistic ways. Malformations, chemical imbalances, social disorders can be treated how? Through psychology or therapy or medicine or sociological study exclusively. And yet what's happened? The further we go down these paths of trying to identify evil as merely a miswiring of the brain, and trying to treat evil in that way or deny the existence of evil, the further we go down these paths, the more clear it becomes to anyone with the eyes to see it, is that evil is an inescapable reality and a defining marker of life in this fallen world. No amount of psychology or medicine or philosophy can overcome the very real problem of evil as it exists in this world. Evil has a way of stepping into our modern world, our modern lives, and smacking us right across the face, doesn't it? So that we cannot ignore or deny its presence. Sandy Hook, Jeffrey Epstein, Osama bin Laden, the list can go on and on. And we can talk about, you know, the big ideas of evil out there, and maybe most troubling of all is that undeniable evil that seems to make its home in our hearts from time to time. Maybe not on the scale of a bin Laden, but a little white lie here and there at work, a little gossip around the water cooler, a little greed, a little lust, a little hatred, a little selfish anger, a little bitterness, We start to see that evil is an inescapable part of human life. Now, in the biblical account of evil, evil is not a materialistic problem of chemical imbalances. Evil is a matter of personal agency. Sometimes that personal agency is human. It comes from us. We're responsible. Sometimes it's the personal agency of the world acting against us or against fellow human beings. Sometimes it's internally from our own desires. Our own desires produce actions that are evil because apart from Christ, our desires themselves are evil, and we are responsible, and that cannot be explained in a materialistic point of view. Sometimes the personal agency that produces evil is supernatural. When Satan or his demons bring evil into this world, and our passage this morning shows us the supernatural agency of demons bringing evil into this world as Jesus encounters these two demon-possessed men. Now, what are demons? And where do demons come from? Well, demons find their origin in the same story of Satan's origin. There's a moment in Luke's gospel where the disciples have been sent out by Jesus. They come back, they're excited because they have wondrously discovered that even the demons are subject to them in the name of Jesus. And they report this to Jesus with excitement. And when Jesus hears this, he responds to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's Luke 10:18. And Jesus is calling to mind a passage from Isaiah chapter 14. He's making a connection when he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning," to Isaiah 14. On the surface, Isaiah 14 is about the evil kings of Babylon, but just under the surface, it's a passage that describes the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High.'" That's the story of Satan right there. And he appears to have been an angel who became filled with a lust for power, a desire to dethrone God, to put himself above God, and thus he is cast down from heaven, fallen from heaven. And the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was there to see Satan fall like lightning. The book of Revelation also describes this fall. Revelation 12, starting in verse 7, it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. The dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now notice here that Satan, the dragon, is followed by angels himself. And these angels, in their rebellion, they are cast down to the earth with the dragon. And these fallen angels are his demons, of which we read about here in Matthew 8. Demons are wicked, supernatural beings, powerful, but limited in their power. And demons show up from time to time through the storylines of the Bible. Notably, we read about demon possession frequently in Jesus' day, undoubtedly as a result of his incarnation, the reality of Jesus coming into this world as a man and a kind of new development in this cosmic warfare between God and Satan, if we might call it that. It's really no contest, as we'll see here in a moment. But undoubtedly, the presence of Jesus stirs up and riles up these demonic hordes. and thus the many stories of demonic behavior in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we read about a demon possession. That's one way that demons manifest themselves and bring evil into the world. Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, we read of the worship of false gods as the worship of demons. So that's another way that we see demons show up in Scripture. Leviticus 17:7, they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, it says, this false worship of false gods, where demons stand behind them. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrifice to demons that were no gods. There's no such thing as a false god that rivals the true God, but there are demons who stand behind these false gods. 1 Corinthians 10:20, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So that's another way that demons show up, through the worship of false gods. Demons are also said to be responsible for false teaching and for distortions of the gospel. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So through teachings that lead people away from Christ, not to Christ, evidence of demonic behavior. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18, the wicked city of Babylon, which represents the wicked nations of the earth, so to speak, and it's defined there in Revelation by every kind of evil and vile deed, Babylon. It's a city defined by greed and lust. This city, defined by sin and evil, is said to be a dwelling place for demons in Revelation chapter 18. So the picture there is that unconstrained sin is also a way in which demonic activity, demonic influence, shows itself in our world today. There's a real sense when we think about demons in which these demonic hordes are organized under the rebellious leadership of Satan. That this isn't just a totally chaotic kind of thing that's happening here, that there's actually an organization and a purpose. They might have a mission statement of their own that they're working under, with hierarchies of structure. The scriptures speak of rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6. C.S. Lewis, in his in that little book, The Screwtape Letters, doesn't seem to be too far off in regard to his structuring of the powers and authorities in demonic relations. There is a well-organized supernatural terror network of demons bent on doing harm to you, to me, at the behest and leadership of Satan. Satan, his mission statement is clear. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we've seen in our examples here, demonic activity can take a variety of forms. In our text here, demonic possession, false religions, the worship of idols, false teaching, distortions of God's word. And I think more commonly for us in the world, inhabit to sin. And I should say, and I think we want to be a little bit careful here, that our temptation to sin does not have to come from demons. Oftentimes, it very likely does not come from demons. So, we can't just go around and blame Satan every time you sin or mess up or tell a lie or, well, Satan made me do it. Can't Satan me? The biblical reality is that we are responsible for our own sin. We are perfectly capable of tempting ourselves by the sinful power of flesh within us. But temptation to sin also clearly comes from Satan and his demons, who are bent on destroying us. John says The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. This is why evil has that certain way, even though we would like to live in a world that where evil doesn't exist, where the concept of evil is downplayed. But this is why evil has that way of coming around, smacking us on the face, so that we can't deny its existence. Because evil is a result of the personal agency of Satan and his minions. And as John says, the whole world lies in the evil one. The question is, where can we possibly turn when we are faced with the overwhelming reality of evil in this world? Or it could be turn when we are faced with that nagging, persistent evil that seems to come from our own hearts. You know, what do we do with that awfulness inside us when it shows up now and again? It could be demonic evil that dogs you from without. It could be from your own heart. Well, if evil is a problem of both human and supernatural personal agency, then the answer to the problem of evil, it's never going to be found in scientific or medical or philosophical or sociological or psychiatric treatments or advancements. If evil is a matter of personal agency, then the answer to the problem of evil has to be a personal agent. And we know, as the scriptures are so clear on, that personal agent is the Lord Jesus himself. And so the real focus of our passage here is not on the demonic. I mean, what I've just spoken to you is almost a summarizing totality of what the scriptures have to say about the demonic. The scriptures do not take a deep dive into the nitty-gritty details of the demonic. They give us a sweeping, brief, broad overview of the reality of Satan and the demonic and how Satan works. But the spotlight, the focus, is always on Jesus. And it is Jesus, as we see here, who has the power to overcome every form of evil, including this demonic legion of demons found in these two men. I want us to focus on two ideas this morning, just two big ideas as we look at these men and their encounter with Jesus. And the first, it's just the plain potency of this passage that's being proclaimed to us here, which is Jesus has absolute power and authority over evil. It's just the undeniable reality of this passage. We can read this story as a kind of confrontation, a showdown between Jesus and the forces of evil. The other gospel accounts give a few more details for us. There's some differences when we read the other gospel accounts. Mark, for example, reports, and Luke also, I believe, report only one demon-possessed man. So there's a little bit of a difference there. I think that's easily solved by the fact that probably were two men, as Matthew records. This is my thought. Others have other answers to this. And Mark and Luke, they're just focusing on one of the men that was there, just to draw your attention to one of the men. So there are some little differences like that in the gospel accounts, but it is almost universally the same story in each of the gospel accounts. But Mark, for example, gives us a few more details than what Matthew gives to us. From Matthew, we learn that these two men are possessed by demons. They live among the tombs, among the dead. There's really a picture being drawn here of dead men walking. The demonic activity in their lives is just now a picture. They live among the tombs, that they're dead by the power of these demons. That's who they are. And from Matthew, we learn these demons are so fierce They make these men to be so fierce that everyone is afraid of them. No one passes by their way. Mark provides a few more details, again, focusing on just the one man in Mark. In Mark 5, this man could not be bound, even with a chain. You just break the chains into pieces, if you can picture that. No one, it says, had the strength to subdue him. He would spend the night crying out constantly. He would cut himself with stones. In Mark's gospel, the demons speak through the man, and the demons give their name as Legion, implying countless thousands of them living in this man or these two men. This is the darkest, most foreboding, ugly, ominous setting imaginable. And we're meant to picture that as Jesus comes in here to this Gentile region. There's tombs, there's death, there's these legions of demons and destruction and grief and self-harm and supernatural power and fear, and there's isolation. These men are completely by themselves, alone. Every picture of wickedness and evil is here in full force. It's a Gentile land. We're outside the borders of Israel, outside the land and protection of God's people. If you're a disciple, a Jew following Jesus into this land, you'd already be on edge. This is the heart of evil, the heart of darkness that Jesus has entered here. Think of the Lord of the Rings and Mordor and all of its awful power, this parched, inhabitable landscape, orcs and trolls and Uruks and the mouth of Sauron and evil ring wraiths, the Nazgul flying, swooping down, and the giant spider and legions of evil, all organized and full of hatred, bent on wickedness, doing the bidding of their dark lord, the Lord of Mordor. You've seen the movie maybe or read the books. That's the picture of what Jesus is facing here, these demons and this darkness. And Jesus strolls up by himself, unarmed, an ordinary man, by all outward appearances. And in the presence of Jesus, these hordes and legions of evil spirits shudder and tremble. Look at what happens in Matthew now. Matthew 8, verse 29. When Jesus arrives, the demons cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They know they're in trouble. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know their end. They know where this story is going to go. They know their end is in the pit of eternal damnation with Satan, their leader. And they're terrified that the time has come upon them before they expected it. They know the presence of Jesus alone. All Jesus has to do is get off, step out of the boat, walk up. And they know they're already defeated, powerless, impotent, feeble, helpless in the presence of Jesus. They're in despair, these demons, it seems. And I think that's why they beg Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs grazing nearby. That's their request. And so verse 32, Jesus says, "Go." Go. Just a single word. Look back at verse 16 here in chapter 8. It says, "He cast out spirits with a word." He cast out spirits with a word. And here is that word: go. And dear friends, so great is Jesus' power over evil that when he utters this single word, the demonic horde immediately obeys him. Jesus is the real Lord over this army. He is the real commander here. He says, "Attention." They snap to attention. He says, "Jump." They say, how high? He says, go. They go. He says, you're finished. And they're finished. They go into the pigs as they had themselves requested. The pigs rush into the water. The pigs drown. And we're meant to presume, I believe, that these demons are simply finished. I don't think we're even meant to really speculate what happened to them beyond they're finished. They're finished. In whatever ways, demons are finished, defeated utterly, entirely by Christ. These demons will never do evil again. It's just a word, go. And they're finished. As a kid, I read, you know, the Frank Peretti novels, so exciting, so dread invoking, right? Maybe you've read them. This present, what are they called? This present, I don't know. They were fun to read, and man, they scare you to death. But they didn't present a biblical account of the reality of the unmitigated power that the Lord Jesus Christ holds over every form of evil, every form of demonic spirit and demonic activity. Evil is not a match for Jesus. There's no contest here. There's no struggle. There's no questionable outcome. How's it going to go? Like when I arm wrestle my little son, Levi, and he's got his whole body pressing against me, and I'm old and frail, and I don't know what's going to happen. It's not that at all. There's no hint of weakness, no vulnerability in Jesus. Jesus does not parlay with these demons. He says a single word, and he obliterates this legion of evil. Back to the question then, how do we face the problem of evil in our world today? Is there any hope in the face of evil when evil shows up and smacks us across the face? Think about the evil that you encounter in life. A spouse who abuses and controls you, a boss who abuses and controls you, evil that we see in the world, human trafficking, adultery. We happen to live in a society in which we, you know, in our world here in Western Pennsylvania, we don't really see, I mean, maybe there are some accounts here and there that we might hear of. I'm sure it happens, but for the most part, we don't really see here demonic possession. If I were preaching in West Africa, probably be a very different sermon with some very different applications in this sermon. But here, what we tend to see is demonic temptation to every imaginable form of wickedness. Insatiable greeds and lusts, people enslaved to addictions of every kind, hearts full of hatred, scorn for one's neighbor, jealousy, deception, violence, pride, so much evil out there. And if we're honest again with ourselves, too much evil still in here. We're not where we should be. Is there any hope? Any hope when evil smacks us across the face? Yes, there is a certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther says it in his hymn, one little word shall fell him. Speaking of Jesus' defeat over Satan, one word, here the word is go, and snap, they're gone. This from human terms, it's an untamable evil that is wreaking havoc on the countryside here. But when the divine meets this evil, gone. One little word. On the cross, that word is, it is finished. One little word in the Greek, one word. It is finished. And with that word, Satan is finished. The power of evil is obliterated, decimated. And it's only in the person of Christ we find the answer to the problem of evil. So you do not need to fear being possessed by a demon A demon cannot inhabit you if Jesus is in you. It's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus will not allow presence of a demon within the one whom he inhabits. You do not need to be afraid of being snatched out of Jesus' hand in some way that you might somehow, even though he indwells you, that you might somehow be lost in the end. Now, if he doesn't indwell you, then yes, you need to fear. But Satan does not have the power to steal you away from Jesus if you abide in the hands of Christ. No one can snatch you from him. You don't need to be afraid of being lost to that sin that still indwells you, that evil that is still there. It shouldn't be there. It doesn't belong there. It doesn't own you. But it's there, and it can be frightful to see it. But you don't need to be afraid of being lost to that sin, if only you might see that the Jesus who indwells you is the same Jesus who can speak a single word and obliterate the power of evil, as we see with these demons. That same Jesus, he indwells you, and he has the power to liberate you from any hold that evil has in your life. And that's the first thing to see, really, that Jesus has all authority and power over evil. This is good news here. Good news. Now, I mean, maybe just take a little aside here. What about the pigs, right? What about the pigs? It seems kind of cruel to the pigs, let alone the owners who made their livelihood by them. It's a huge loss, for sure, these pigs. What about the pigs? Well, one commentator says this. You know, I'm just a scholarly commentator, you know, writing in a very dry kind of way, and then here he kind of lets loose. I was stunned when I read this. He said, much ink and compassion have been spilled upon the pigs by scholars who no doubt enjoy their bacon for breakfast and their pork for dinner. All these scholars worried about what's happened to the pigs while they're eating bacon. And the point that this scholar is making is that the pigs are insignificant compared to the liberation of these men and the new life they have received in Christ. And that's the second big final point, really, I want us to see here. Jesus, not only is he powerful over evil, he has the power to liberate you from any hold that evil has on you. He has the power to transform you and to make you new. Now, Matthew does not tell us much about these liberated men. We've got to go back to the other Gospels. I'll go back to Mark again. In Mark, there's, again, that single man. And after the demons, legion, leave him, we find the man clothed. Presumably, he was stripped naked and unable to wear clothes in the chaos the demons brought into his lives. But after the demons leave him, we find him clothed. He's in his right mind. And he's begging to follow Jesus, that he might be with Jesus, is the language there. To be with Jesus is the end result of this encounter of this man with Jesus and these demons. Begs Jesus, can I go? I want to go with you. Jesus is getting, I want to get in the boat and go with you. Now, Jesus does not allow this man to go with him. What Jesus does is he sends this man back to his home to tell his friends how much the Lord has done for him. And that's what he does. How merciful God has been to him. In short, this man experiences the most radical transformation imaginable. With a single word, Jesus delivers him out of bondage to evil. He delivers him from isolation and restores him to his friends. He delivers him from the inevitable demonic death that he was soon going to find under the power of these demons. And Jesus gives him new life. He makes this man into a new creature. Just listening to a woman being interviewed yesterday, by a pastor, the woman had her whole life in her 20s and 30s was characterized by just doing whatever she wanted to do. alcohol addiction, drug addiction, promiscuity, and eventually her addictions caught up to her, and she found herself undergoing a variety of forms of treatment. The treatments doing nothing. And she's in a psychiatric institute, and no real progress being made. And she opens the door to the drawer by her bed, and she finds a Bible. And she opens the Bible, and she read about Jesus' encounter with a sinful woman. And she realized, that's my problem. My problem is I am that sinful woman. Her problem is evil that indwells her. It's not a chemical imbalance that leads her to addiction. It's not, any other kind of problem. And she became a Christian and had a wonderful testimony of how in an instant, the Lord saved her and delivered her and transformed her. If there was ever anyone to give up on, these dudes possessed by demons, they're kind of the ones you would give up on, right? You can't help them. No one can help them. No one went near them. Kind of a hopeless case here. I can just picture us. We got these men, living out behind the church somewhere. Maybe we can sneak some food out to sometimes, but you can't approach them beyond hope. That's what it seems like from a human perspective. That is, until they meet Jesus, who drive their demons into oblivion and change them utterly. Now, I certainly don't mean here to give a kind of rosy conversion story where you come to faith and your life in Christ is, makes everything rosy and happy and everything's just fine. No. What happens is you come to faith and then Satan really turns his ire and rage against you. Isn't that what happens? You know what that's like. So we're not talking about a life of ease here, but we are talking about a radical transformation. The story of the Christian life is a story of before and after. Those before and after pictures. The before pictures are always pictures of me, ugly, old, overweight, falling apart. What? That's me. Yeah. And then the after pictures are like Michael Phelps. Like, that's not me, but if I just buy that product, then I can, okay, I'll do it. Here's the before and after for the Christian. Before, Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, his demonic hordes, the spirit, the evil spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the before picture. It's not very pretty. It's a picture of hopelessness, dead, enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. The after picture, very next verse, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is the most dramatic before and after picture imaginable. Dead, enslaved to demonic evil, isolated, alone in your sin and wickedness, powerless to help yourself. And after you've met Jesus, okay, you're not perfect. Life is not any easier. It's hard. Satan is going to come after you more. Some of that old sin, those old temptations still clings to you. You're not made perfect in this life, but here's what's happened. You're made alive. You're alive now. You were dead before. You're liberated from enslavement to sin. You're raised up with Jesus, and you're seated with him in the heavenly places. It's better than looking like Michael Phelps. Because now you look like Jesus. You're looking more and more like Jesus. And if that can happen to these men in the most hopeless situation imaginable, these men possessed by demons, living beyond any human hope, then certainly it can happen to you and to me. It already has happened. It is happening if you are in Christ. So don't ever think the problem of evil kind of coming home to me. I have this sin, this temptation defines me and controls me. I guess I'm just bound to it and defined by it. No, that's not who you are. And that's not evidence of the Christ who indwells you. Yes, that sin might snag you and nag you all of the days of your life on this earth. But it does not own you or possess you. It cannot control you, because the one who has all authority over every evil, he indwells you. And his life and his power and his goodness is what defines you now. So don't despair. You have new life in Christ. And then this entire story becomes a picture of the reality of the kingdom of God breaking into the world in the person of Christ. Matthew 12, 28, later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's come upon you. And I do really believe that each of our stories of how we have ended up in the kingdom of God, each one of us here, they're just as dramatic, just as powerful as the stories of these demon-possessed men. Think about it. Is there any human explanation for your presence here today? How is it that you know yourself? How is it that you have been delivered from evil and from the demons that have snagged you in life to end up here in God's church today? How is that possible? Isn't it true that we all stand in the shoes of these men in this way, that our entrance into the kingdom of God is not our own doing? It is a result of the kingdom bursting forth upon us in our lives, in our hearts, as Jesus walked right up to us and changed us like he did these men. Isn't it true that as we come to this table this morning, our response is one of glad thanksgiving for God's grace in doing that when we did not deserve it, when we were dead? Well, let's celebrate that reality in which we now live as we come to this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give praise to you for the truth that you are the Lord over all of creation, and that you are the Lord over even demonic hordes that seek our destruction. And so while we remain ever watchful and ever on guard, because Satan desires to consume us and is ever after us, and his rage is stronger against us now that we belong to you, we are nonetheless not fearful of being lost to him, because we have been won to you, by your power. Namely, that word that was spoken on the cross, "It is finished," was the victory cry that has liberated us. And it is with that victory cry in mind that we come to this table and celebrate our communion with you and one another. And so bless this fellowship meal that we share together, in Jesus' name, amen.